The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Lord God, now as we come to your word, have mercy upon us, we pray. Grant us much grace as we come before your word, that you would speak to us those words of wisdom that your Spirit would have us hear and understand, that we, Almighty God, would be that wise man, that wise woman who builds their house upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so be gracious unto us, Almighty God. Give me words to speak and fill our hearts with love and with trust for you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, all men, all women, all children, every person that has ever lived exists in covenant with God. That's called the covenant of works, which we know Adam broke, yet still exists for all men by nature. God's people, however, are in the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace itself carries with it blessings and judgments or cursings. We see that as God spoke to his people in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 15. God says this to his people, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes, his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." There's the blessing. But then he goes on to say this, "But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish." That's what we call the Deuteronomic principle. Obedience through faith brings blessing. Disobedience through faithlessness brings cursing. And that's really the narrative of Israel's history. It's the narrative of the history of the church. We see the people of God waxing and waning in their faithfulness, and subsequently God blessing and chastening. It's the principle which is elucidated throughout Proverbs also, but particularly in the passage that is before us. As I said, in Israel's life, we saw this many times over, how they walked well with the Lord for a time, and he blessed them, but then how, in fact, they turned to other gods, and he cursed them. This passage in Proverbs, verses 8 to 15, strikes me as being a statement not only for the church of today, but also a description of the world today. This passage shows us something of a narrative, a progression for the righteous and a regression for the unrighteous. And that regression is fundamentally the subject of this narrative before us, how the unwise, the fool, regresses from folly unto utter destruction. Tonight, I want us to look at three things again as we did last time, looking briefly, first of all, at the structure of the passage. Again, everything that we can learn from this passage is taught to us, first of all, by its structure. Then we'll look at the negative side, or the language that speaks of the fool, under the heading, "The Sinner's Slide into Sin and Destruction." The sinner's slide into sin and destruction. And then positively, looking at what the text teaches us about the wise, we'll see the pilgrim's progress to righteousness and blessing. So the structure, then the text which speaks about the sinner and the fool, and the text which speak about the righteous. Look at the passage before you, if you will, to consider a few brief structural issues. The structure is essentially the same as the first seven verses of the chapter. If you were here last time, you'll remember that there's that kind of concentric pattern what the theologians call a chiasm, where you have repeated themes at the beginning and at the end of the passage, and they narrow in to a center point. So, for example, we have in verse 8 and verse 15, wisdom and folly in discerning the path and in discerning consequences. Wisdom and folly in discerning consequences. You can see those verses in the text are bound thematically together by the idea of how people walk. In particular, how the prudent walks in his steps. So that's verse 8 and 15. Verses 9 and 14 deal with both attitudes towards sin and the fruit of sin in one's life. Verse 10 and verse 13 speak about the heart of man, wisdom and folly, and the effects of sin and righteousness in the heart of man. And verse 11 and 12 speak almost exclusively of the destruction that comes to the fool. I said, actually, the text portrays something of a narrative, a progression and a regression. I think that's what we see. We see the wise considering his ways, verse 8 and 15. The fool is deceived by his own folly. What happens after that? Verses 9 and 14. Fools end up mocking the guilt offering of God and subsequently are filled with the wages of their own sin. What happens after such behavior, after somebody is given over to the fruit of their sin? Well, we see a hardening of the heart, a guilty conscience, a troubled heart. And we see the language there of verse 10 and verse 13 about the heart principally. And verses 11 and 12 belonging together, speaking again of the destruction, principally of the destruction that comes upon people who walk in the way of the fool. In other words, this passage portrays for us a picture of how we get from sin to scoffing at God to a seared and sorrowful conscience, a broken heart, and ultimately to calamity and destruction upon the individual and upon the home of that person. Or it provides us with the choice of the wise, how the wise discern their way, make wise choices, which leads to acceptance with God and blessing and ultimately flourishing under his good hand. I think as we work our way through this text tonight, we're going to see the goodness of God. We're going to see the horror that falls upon sinners. Oh, but we're going to see the goodness of God, how God has delivered the Christian from the ends of which this passage speak of the wicked, how God has blessed his people, how it says, as it says in the end of verse 11, the tent of the upright will flourish. And it's an obvious and easy choice for us in this purely utilitarian respect. Will we choose blessing or will we choose cursing? Will we choose a life of fullness with the hand of God upon us for good? Or will we choose that way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death? We have to say, as we read the passage before us, it has a decidedly negative tone to it. A decidedly negative tone. Just take verses 10 to verse 14. In that section of the text before us, there's only one statement concerning the righteous. The rest is given over principally to the one who will be destroyed, the fool. The text before us portrays vividly, more so, the way and the end of the fool, but it also shows us the way and end of the righteous. That being the case, let's consider then the sinner's slide into sin and destruction. The sinner's slide, the regression of the fool into sin, a seared conscience, and destruction not only for himself, but also for his home. Remember, this passage is painting a picture for us. I think there really is, if you like, a motion picture before us, a series of stages that the hard of heart go through, which leads them to destruction. It mirrors the history of Israel. It might mirror many of our histories in some respects prior to our own conversion. And it starts in this way. It starts with the fool being deceived by his own folly. Verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Verse 15, which belongs with it, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. The folly of fools is deceiving is set in distinction to the prudent discerning his way, his path, his conduct, his future, and the consequences of his own conduct. Verse 15, the simple, they believe anything they're told. That is to say, they're easily deceived. So we have deception brought to bear upon the simple, upon the fool. One in verse 8 is self-deception. Verse 15 is the deception by others. Note there in verse 8, it's the deception of the fool's own folly. The unbeliever, whether they're a covenant fool or not in covenant as a fool, one of the principal ways by which they are a fool is that they are deceived. They're tricked. They are hoodwinked. They do not know the truth, and they live according to the lie with which they have been deceived. Verse 8, it's their own folly that deceives them. Their own folly. Verse 15, they are subject also to the deception and lies of others. And we've seen this many times in Scripture. We saw it at the beginning of Scripture when Adam and Eve succumbed to the deception of Satan. The deception of others, which is spoken of there in verse 15. Satan approaches Adam and Eve and begins to question them with an end, to the end, to deceive them concerning God. First of all, Satan questioned God's character. Why would God hold a good God, hold back from you the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why would he do that? Then he questioned God's word. You will not surely die. And then he questioned God's creation of man when he said, you shall become like God if you eat of it. And those lies, brethren, that deception has continued until this present day. And the great lie is that you will find fulfillment in life without God, and you will find fulfillment in life in sin. Fulfillment comes without God, and it comes by choosing the way of sin. The lies of today tell us that sexual purity is some archaic notion to be dismissed, that marital fidelity is a thing of the past, that gender is a simple binary choice between male and female. They used to tell us that a human fetus was not human until they realized how stupid it sounded, and now they tell us that a human fetus is not a person, as a justification for the continuance of abortion. In the church, we're told that church membership is not necessary. We're told that church office should not be confined to males. We're told that homosexual attraction is not a sin. That's just the deception that comes from outside of us. What about the deception that comes from within? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Yes, the folly of fools is deceiving, and the simple believes everything. The deception of others, the deception of our own hearts is sufficient, brethren, were it not for the grace of God to take us well into hell. And what is the one thing that our own consciences attempt to rule out and society attempts to rule out in this pattern of a sinful life? What's the one thing they try to remove entirely from our thinking? It's consequences. Consequences. And yet we see consequences there in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. There are such a thing as consequences. Think back to the early 20th century and the Presbyterian Church such as it was. The removal of the authority of Scripture, the denial of the supernatural in Scripture, led to all manner of other agendas creeping in to the church. First of all, there was the accession to the feminist agenda, then sexual immorality, then gender issues that we face today, so much so that we can now say there are such a thing as a pro-choice Christian. That's proof enough of the consequences of wrong thinking and sin. And not just those kinds of consequences which appear and happen upon churches, but individually. The troubles faced by individuals, the spiritual struggles, the emotional brokenness, the societal disaster that we see in the lives of people because of this caving in to sin, this deception. One such consequence, brethren, is the hardening of the heart to the grace of God. Verse 9, fools mock at the guilt offering. Fools mock at the guilt offering. Why? Because the church of its day, whether in Israel or today, tells us that guilt ought to be a thing of your past. And that it ought to have nothing to do with you. That's why you can mock and scoff at the guilt offering. What a sorry thing it is in the church, in the covenant people. And this is for the covenant people, Proverbs. Where we find one deriding the guilt offering ordained by God. That sacrificial lamb or that bull upon which they would place their hands, symbolically transferring their own guilt and sin to the animal that was then killed. Symbolically pointing to the fact that their sins would be taken away. What a tragedy it is for people to hold in derision God's appointed means of the forgiveness of the sins which alienate them from him. What greater folly to hold Christ, the great guilt offering, in derision. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, says this: "It's a truly disgusting idea that the creator of the universe, capable of inventing the laws of physics and designing the evolutionary process, that this protege of supernatural intellect couldn't think of a better way to forgive our sins than to have himself tortured to death." Fools mock at the guilt offering. To despise the guilt offering, whether in type in the Old Testament or in reality Christ, is to have our sins unforgiven. It is to turn our back wholly and determinedly upon Almighty God. It is to say, "I will do it my way. I will be right with you by my own efforts, not by your way." Consequently, we see how in Scripture God gives such people up to their own ends. Fools mock at the guilt offering, verse 9, verse 14. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Is not Romans 1 a description of the backslider, the fool, being filled with the fruit of his ways? Just listen to a selection of texts that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And listen to this litany of sins which man is given over to, the fruit of his own ways. Verse 14, They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways. And so the slide continues. Deception, hardness of heart, to the product of a hardened heart, that is, a hurt heart. Verse 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Verse 10, verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. I think in the context there, what's being said is this, that the heart of man, though it may appear jolly and happy and contented externally, in fact, internally knows great bitterness. And that bitterness of a stricken conscience is a bitterness that you suffer alone and no stranger shares its joy. Verse 13, even in laughter, which the world puts a premium on, to laugh at everything, the heart may ache. And the end of joy may be grief. The simple question is this, brethren, can we deny God and profit in God's world? Can the image of God be eradicated by our sin? Can any amount of denial of God actually change his existence? Can a man profit from sin? And we know the answer is no to all those questions. The heart, you see, gives us away. The heart always gives us away. Whatever else we put on the outside, whatever airs and graces, whatever happiness or supposed contentment we have, the heart will always reveal itself in misery. It always will. Because everything we do and say comes ultimately from our heart. We now have more mental illness diagnosed than at any time in history. You might think, well, that's just because they've over-medicalized the mental illness industry. That may be the case, but there's still something fundamentally wrong with people having an effect in their lives. Take, for example, suicide rates. Only 2 of the 50 countries with the highest suicide rate in the world have any history of the Protestant faith. Only 2 of the 50 countries with the highest suicide rate in the world have a history of any Protestantism: South Africa and South Korea. And they are both relatively recent in receiving the Protestant true faith. In other words, where the gospel is not found, where truth is not found, there is no safety, there is no security, there is no peace of conscience. And a troubled conscience will drive a man or woman insane. The heart knows its own bitterness. This, brethren, is ultimately the house that folly built. Last week it was the house that wisdom built. This week it's the house that folly actually destroys. Because we look at the language of verse 11 and 12, which belong together. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I think our Lord says the same thing, does he not, in Matthew chapter 7. The house of the wicked will be destroyed. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, says our Lord, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Why? Because the house was built on faulty foundations, exactly like the kind of house that has been built by the fool, and we see around us regularly here in Proverbs and in the world. It can happen in the church. It can happen to individuals in the church. It can happen to young people in the church. It can happen to a nation, though we're not to confuse the nation with the church. God is not mocked on this matter. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that's not the way of the Lord. Jerome, the 4th, 5th century church father, says this: there is a way which seems just to men, yet the end of it leads to the depths of Hades. You see, ignorance is also clearly condemned in this text, since man thinks otherwise and he falls into Hades, seemingly having the truth his own way, but still it is not man's will, which is uncertain and doubtful and changeable. That will does not prevail, but the counsel of God prevails. And the counsel of God is this: there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the path of death. Brethren, do we not see, I think, in these passages the downward spiral of sin in the life of an individual, of a family, of a church, of a nation? The call of these passages, then, negatively here before us tonight, is that if we're without Christ, we are here described in Proverbs 14. This downward spiral is a description of us. And we see where it leads, do we not? Verse 11 and 12, destruction. Destruction. Disaster. Seared guilty consciences. Deception on every path, at home and abroad, as it were. Oh, the call to any such here tonight who don't know Christ is to turn from their sin. Look upon the truth of Christ and be liberated from the deception and the shackles of sin. And if you belong to Christ, there is also a call in this passage for you also. And I think, first of all, it is this: give thanks to Almighty God that you have been liberated from this dreadful downward spiral of sin. Some of us know that path, don't we? We've tried it, we've tested it, and it didn't work. It failed us as we were failing those about us. Oh, don't step onto that path. Give thanks to God that he has redeemed us from those ignorant, foolish ways. He has given us such a blessed way now before us. And having given us that new way, that new hope, that new life, we as Christians are to take heed unto ourselves. We've just seen in the last week the news of another semi-reformed superstar falling from grace, denying the faith, leaving his wife, questioning basic ideas about sexuality. Oh, let's take a look at ourselves and see whether we be on the path of the fool, and put a halt to it if we are, and repent of our sins and turn to God. You see, because for the Christian there is great confidence, and brethren, abundant motivation to step off that path of destruction and to be the prudent one of verse 8 and verse 15. That there's great incentive, even if we look at this passage from what we can get out of it, which is not the best way to look at any passage of Scripture, but that's the way this passage is presented to us. What we will have if we walk well with the Lord. Oh, and it's abundant blessing, friends. Such abundant blessing. Look at the Pilgrim's Progress more briefly. The Pilgrim's Progress to righteousness and blessing. contrasted with the fool and his destruction is verse 8 and verse 15, the prudent, the wise man, the wisest of women, as it's spoken of in verse 1. We're told there, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way. John Kitchen, in his commentary, writes this: the verb to discern or to understand means to discern between two options. It is the innate ability to look at two options and see what God sees in them. Isn't that good? Not just to see the difference between right or wrong, or the difference between something that's nearly right and nearly wrong, but to see what God sees in them. Because the wisdom we have is the wisdom from above. It's wisdom that God has implanted into our lives. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern and see what God sees in our ways. That means we can look at our motives. We can look at our thoughts, our actions, our words, our conduct. We can even look down, or, as it were, the corridor of time and see the consequences, at least in some degree, of our actions and discern them in some way as God does. What a wonderful blessing to be able to think God's thoughts after him. That's the kind of relationship into which he has brought the Christian. That's why, brethren, in biblical wisdom, there is such profound protection and reward. Protection and reward. Interestingly, the prudent of verse 15 is set in contradistinction to the one who believes everything. The prudent does not believe everything he's told, especially when it comes from a questionable source. The fool accepts the lies of the world, that such and such action is not sin, and that such and such action has no consequence. But the Christian knows better. We know better. Why? Because the true Christian has an experiential knowledge of sin. Is that not true in your life, dear Christian? You have an experiential knowledge of sin. Your own sin. And sometimes the sin of others. And yet not just an experiential knowledge of your own sin, but an experiential knowledge of the grace of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen those ways. We know those ways. We know the pathway of destruction, and we know the grace of God being poured into our lives, that forgiveness that comes from God. In a sense, this is the heartbeat of the passage, the beginning and the end of this passage, that the wise walk prudently, discerning their way, that they're filled with the fear of the Lord. They walk by the Spirit in ways which please the Lord. And then he is pleased to bless. What happens when the righteous walk in the ways of the Lord? They have a tender conscience. Verse 9, while fools are mocking at the guilt offering, the upright enjoy acceptance. What a marvelous statement that is for the Christian, for you here tonight. The upright enjoy acceptance with God. That's the language of justification. It's the language of adoption. That our sins having been removed, the righteousness of Christ himself imputed to us by faith alone, we have received the adoption as sons. We move out of the courtroom of God into the living room of our God. Acceptance. And we know that experientially in two ways. Whenever you were converted, however that came about, in what form, there's a sense of new acceptance before God. We who by nature were alienated from God by our own sin and by our sinful natures, at that very point, enjoyed that acceptance with God. And there's a sense, brethren, we enjoy it on a daily basis. As we come back to God in the means of grace, as we commune with him by his word, as we plead with him in prayer, as we come before him with repentance, Do we not enjoy that acceptance of God? Sometimes we don't enjoy it as we ought, because we think our sins are still staining us, and our sins are keeping us from God. But the truth is, they don't. Our sins have been forgiven, and therefore the acceptance with God is the same every day of our lives. That's the gospel narrative of Christ Jesus saving sinners. The upright enjoy acceptance with God. So much so that for the true, the sincere Christian, there is not one sin that you can commit that will remove that acceptance from your life. No matter how great that sin is, or how small that sin is, for the sincere Christian, there's not one sin that can separate you from the acceptance you have with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the covenant of grace. That's the nature of God's love towards us in the covenant of grace. And that nature is manifested, I think, in the single positive statement that we get between verse 10 and the beginning of verse 14. Notice this single statement in verse 11b is surrounded by negative statements of judgment and terror. There's just one single statement there in verses 10 to 14a. And it's this, verse 11, the tent of the upright will flourish. Single statement, the passage is dominated with the negative. It's dominated with the slide into sin and God's judgment, save for this single statement about the tent of the upright flourishing. Perhaps the Spirit's intention and design in ordering the verses in this way is to remind us of the lesson of our Lord: broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go down it. Yet notwithstanding that truth, look at the elevated blessing of the upright. Verse 11b. The tent of the upright will flourish. The tent here is a symbol. It's the dwelling place. It's the place of family. It's the place of children. It's the center point of the Israelites' life, certainly in their early days. Notice the tent of the upright is contrasted with the house of the wicked. Children, if you could have a house or a tent to live in, which would you choose? You'd choose a house, of course you would. Houses are stronger, houses are bigger, there's more safety, there's more security, there's more protection, you'll be warmer. It's nicer in a house than in a tent. But it says the house of the wicked, that which is stronger, more secure, will be destroyed, and the temporary building, the tent of the upright will flourish. That temporary dwelling place of God's people, reminding us of our pilgrim lives, it seems, in this world, we're told the tent of the upright will flourish. Reminded by this idea, this picture of the tent, we're not to put roots down in this world, that we're destined for a far better world. In other words, set your hearts upon treasure in heaven. Set your minds upon that which is above. That word flourish there, Derek Kidner in his commentary says, the word flourish is an energetic word in the Hebrew, suggesting a tree bursting into bud. The flourishing of the righteous is like a tree bursting into bud, bringing forth leaf, producing fruit in its time. It reminds us, does it not, of the tree of life back in the garden, reminds us of the tree of life in the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 22. It reminds us of the righteous man of Psalm 1. Listen, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You see what's being said? as we walk before the Lord by faith in obedience to him, he's going to flourish and prosper the Christian. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not God owing us because we've done a few okay things in our lives. God has promised, according to his grace, to pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing of God's people. That's why it says in verse 14b, a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. That's not what goes around comes around. That's the world's version of this. And that version is impersonal. It's based on chance upon luck. It's an observation after the event. Oh, you fell on hard times there, but now you've struck gold. You've come good. What goes around comes around. An observation after the event, but here actually is a promise before the event of flourishing. God promises blessing prior to the moment of blessing. A good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. This is the tent of the upright flourishing. And God pours out that blessing in so many ways. Different for each one of us, but nonetheless common to all of us. He blesses us materially. He blesses us materially. He gives so that we don't lack. And he blesses us spiritually in ways that the world cannot even understand. That came home to me yesterday as I attended a funeral in North Raleigh. A Christian man died of brain cancer at the age of 52, I think. Loved the Lord, led his family in the paths of righteousness. And before the funeral started, they were projecting pictures of this man's life. And they were pictures filled with joy, pictures filled with family, pictures filled with church activity. This man loved and was loved. And his life was full. And this verse 11 came to me. The tent of the upright will flourish. Even though he's dead, he's flourishing more now than ever in life. Then I drive home and we see the weekly beggars on the corner of the road coming into our subdivision. Not flourishing, sick, ill, poor, needy, struggling in life. I don't know what the cause of their struggle is, but oh, what a contrast. A man in the grave who is flourishing even in death. And the sorry picture of the walking dead. Ultimately, our blessings, how wonderful they are physically, but materially, but spiritually, oh, have we not been blessed, brethren? Have we not been granted every inducement and motivation to walk in the ways of righteousness? This passage says it before us. How much better are our lives to be if we choose the ways of righteousness? God knows the frailty of our frame. He knows the frailty of our faith. He could just command and simply state, you will obey me because I commanded. But he says, no, look what I will add unto you. Look what I will bless you with. Look what I will grant to you. The tent of the upright will flourish as you walk before me. We'll witness, brethren, perhaps not during our days, but ultimately we'll witness it. The destruction of the wicked, the casting down of the enemies of Christ. We'll witness Christ coming again in power when all his enemies will cringe before him. We'll witness and enjoy the resurrection of this earthly tent so that it'll be a glorious tabernacle, an eternal tabernacle of joy and delight. So we'll be with God. forever. What more can we ask for? What more can we want? We're given everything in Christ. We struggle, don't we? Because we want that way that seems right to a man. But God tells us that's the way of death. Choose life. Choose life this day. Do we not see, brethren, the indescribable blessing that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ? There's no competition between our Saviour and the world. No competition between what he gives us and what the world tries to deceive us with. Let's be people then that hold fast to our Lord Jesus Christ and give him the glory, and so order our days that we might walk as the prudent, giving glory to God. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for loving the world. And implant within us that true love for you. Lord, not just because what we can get from you, but because of who you are and what you have done for us. Oh, have mercy upon us, Lord God. Implant within us love and faith and trust. We might so order our walk and our days that we might bring glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.